All right. I'm going to go ahead and I'll start us with a scripture reading. Just stand with me as I read from God's word. This is Paul to Timothy. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. This is the word of our Lord.
Peace be to God.
A prayer from Thomas A Kempis. Grant me, O most sweet and loving Jesus, to rest in you above every creature, above all health and beauty, above all glory and honor, above all power and dignity, above all joy and exaltation, above all fame and praise, above all sweetness and consolation, above all hope and promise, above all desert and desire, above all gifts and presents which you were able to bestow or infuse, above all joy and gladness which the mind is capable of receiving and feeling, finally, above the angels and the archangels, and above all the host of heaven, above all things visible and invisible, and above all that falls short of yourself, O my God, and all God's people said, Amen. All right, you can be seated if you, we have pens and basic outline here if you need it.
Can we sit if we don't have pens?
Yes. Well, it's our last week together for Sunday school for this semester. So we'll take a month off next month and pick back up in April with the referendum. The time for worship will stay the same. Yes, so next month we will not be gathering for Sunday school. That's right. So if you come here, you might be the only one. You can still come here if you want at 9, but you might be the only one. Worship service will stay the same time, but we will pick back up in April. Not April 1st, because that's Easter, but there's still 4 weeks in April. So starting in April, we'll pick up with the Reformation. And I'm not sure who's teaching that yet. I think Quinn is most likely going to teach that. But this is our last week together to close out, setting the stage for the Reformation and looking at the late Middle Ages. And today I want us to look at the decline in the papacy and look at what's known as the papal schism. We'll also look at a couple of the forerunners to the Reformation, notably John Wycliffe and John Huss. And then we'll close out by looking at the Renaissance. When you look at the papacy, we've seen the gradual elevation and consolidation of power in the papacy, going all the way back to Leo III and the coronation of Charlemagne. And if you stop and think about the power that the Pope has during this time, during the Middle Ages, it's pretty fascinating. The Pope owns extensive land. He's able to raise armies, as we saw last week in the Crusades. He also has the ability to tax people through indulgences, so you have a very powerful position. He's a very wealthy and prestigious man. So this position of the papacy has grown into great power. And as the old saying goes, power tends to corrupt, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Great men are almost always bad men. An office that comes with wealth and power attracts a certain type of individual. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus that we read several weeks ago, that what it means to be great is to be a servant. To be great means to lose power, not to gain power. But you have this continued growth in the papacy and its corruption and its power. You have in the 8th and 9th century popes killing other popes to try and get this spot in the office of the papacy. So you have several popes throughout the Middle Ages who are not really concerned with being spiritual leaders. Several of them have mistresses and illegitimate children. It's crazy how often that happens. Many were absentees. Many of them were out to just make money. There's a really infamous period of the papacy in the 10th and 11th century called the Saeculum Obscurum, which is translated as Dark Age, and colloquially it's referred to as the Pornocracy. And you can imagine maybe why it's called the Pornocracy. The papacy was largely controlled by aristocratic families. And to give you a sense of the flavor of some of the popes during this period, I want to give you a quote from a man named Philip Schaff. Philip Schaff was a noted 19th century church historian, wrote an 8-volume work on church history that's actually completely free online and a great resource to you if you want it. And he says this about Pope John the 12th, who lived in the reigned in the middle of the 10th century. He was one of the most immoral and wicked popes. He was charged by a Roman synod, no one contradicting, with almost every crime of which depraved human nature is capable, and deposed as a monster of iniquity. And then in Schaff's footnotes, he expounds on that. He says, among the charges of the synod against him were that he appeared constantly armed with sword, lance, helmet, and breastplate, that he neglected matins and vespers, that he never signed himself with the sign of the cross, that he was fond of hunting, that he had made a boy of 10 years a bishop and ordained a bishop or deacon in a stable, that he had mutilated a priest, that he had set houses on fire like Nero, that he had committed homicide and adultery, and violated virgins and widows high and low, lived with his father's mistress, converted the pontifical palace into a brothel, drank to the health of the devil, and invoked at the gambling table the help of Jupiter and Venus and other heathen demons. The emperor Otho would not believe these enormities until they were proven, but the bishops replied that they were matters of public notoriety, requiring no proof. Before the synod convened, John the 12th had made his escape from Rome, carrying with him a portable part of the treasury of St. Peter. But after the departure of the emperor, he was readmitted to the city, restored for a short time, and killed in an act of adultery by the enraged husband of his paramour. Okay, so that's the spiritual leader of Europe at this time. It's John the 12th. So there's a moral, you know, downfall, to say the least, in the papacy, which is going to obviously shape the Reformation. Said many popes have mistresses, illegitimate children. At the time of Luther, there's actually an Italian proverb that said, you know, if there is a hell, Rome is built over it. So there is a moral corruption. In the late medieval period, there's growing resistance to and animosity towards the papacy. And some of it is due to this moral decay that we just briefly looked at. But some of it's due to the rise of nationalism, especially around the 12th and 13th century. Prior to this point, Western Europe was very tribal-minded. So you saw yourself as, you know, a member of the Holy Roman Empire and as a Christian, but you were, you know, and you belong maybe to a particular tribe. But increasingly, you have the formation of nations and a nationalistic identity. So now you come to see yourself as a German Christian or a Swiss Christian, that sort of thing. And this is going to make more and more people grow in their dislike of the papacy. And the reason is very simple, because if you're paying your tithes or you're buying indulgences, where do you think that money's going? It's going to Rome. It's, you know, leaving your homeland to fund what Rome's doing. This becomes especially important in Germany when you get to Luther and see the selling of indulgences in order to fund, you know, St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Also, another very weakening element of the papacy is what's called the Avignon Papacy, and that's on your sheet. That's 1309 to 1377. That's going to bring further weakness to the papacy. You have a period in the late Middle Ages where the papacy is actually removed from Rome to the city of Avignon, France, for about 70 years. At this time, the French monarch was becoming increasingly powerful, and the Pope at the time, Boniface VIII, got into a conflict with the French king, Philip the Fair, Now, at this time, France was at war with England. And in order to finance that war, he taxed the French clergy, which basically cut their salaries in half. And Boniface tried to interfere and issued a decree which forbade the church to pay the tax apart from his permission. But then Philip, in turn, halted all exportation of gold and silver, which was critical to the economy of Rome. So he strong-armed the Pope basically into allowing these taxes, and you know, the Pope to save face, you know, said people were allowed to make voluntary contributions. Boniface then sent ambassadors to named Bernard to confront Philip about this and some other authoritative acts that he had done. And Philip has Bernard arrested and charged with high treason. And Philip held an assembly with Frenchmen from the clergy and the nobles and the commoners who were all in support of Philip in his opposition to the papacy. So you see some of the nationalism coming out here. He's pulling together people of French identity in defiance of the papacy. And then Boniface issued a papal edict by the name of the Unum Sanctum. You may have heard of the Unum Sanctum in 1302. And the content of that edict was that basically it's the most audacious claims in the Unum Sanctum for the papacy, you know, saying that he has all power, political and civil. This is a quote from it. He says, this is in the Unum Sanctum from 1302, "There's one body and one head of this one and only church, not two heads like a monster, and that is Christ, and Christ's vicar is Peter and the successor of Peter. Both the spiritual and the civil sword are in the power of the church. The civil sword is to be used for the church, the spiritual sword by the church. The spiritual sword is to be used by the priests, the civil sword by kings and captains, but only at the will of the priest and by priestly permission." Here's a radical statement. "We declare, state, define, and pronounce that it is absolutely necessary to salvation for every human being to be subject to the Roman Pope." All right, so you have, you know, a very strong statement in the Unum Sanctum for papal supremacy. So Philip marches on Rome and kidnaps and imprisons Boniface, where Philip's representative tried to get him to resign. He refuses and is actually rescued from prison from his supporters, but dies shortly after in 1303. There's a pope after him for less than a year named Benedict XI. But then the French manage on the following pope, they manage to elect a Frenchman. You know, most popes are typically Roman, but not always. And they managed to get a Frenchman elected by the name of Clement V. And in 1309, Clement moves the papacy from Rome to southern France, to southeast France, in a city called Avignon. And the papacy will remain in Avignon for about 70 years. And there are seven consecutive French popes in France. And this period has sometimes been called the Babylonian captivity of the papacy, because they're, you know, 70 years mirror the 70 years of the Israelites in their Babylonian captivity away from their homeland. And during this time, you basically have a puppet papacy where, you know, the French kings are just using the popes as tools for their own agenda. And several Christian thinkers critique the papacy at this time. And the clergy is largely divided over the papacy this time. You have some people who are following the French papacy, or the, you know, want the papacy to be in France, and you have some people who want the papacy to be in Rome. So it brings great division. You know, Benedict XII, the third pope elected in France, makes campaign promises that he will, to the Roman cardinals, that he'll move the papacy back to Rome. You know, and he gets elected, and this crazy thing happens. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but sometimes people don't live up to their campaign promises. You know, they tell you almost what you want to hear. So he doesn't. He doesn't bring it back. And actually, he builds a palace in Avignon. So he reneges. But you do have, under Gregory the 11th, the one who is responsible for actually moving the papacy back to Rome, is a man named Gregory the 11th. And, you know, some people, you know, believe that Catherine of Siena, you may have heard of that name, was, you know, responsible for persuading him to do so, which, you know, She may have had some influence on him, but not sure. But Gregory died in 1378, and this leads us to what's called the Papal Schism. Again, sometimes this is called the Great Schism, but more aptly called the Western Schism or the Papal Schism. So the papacy's only been back in Rome for a year when the next election rolls around. And when that election rolls around, the Italians are absolutely determined to elect an Italian pope for fear of the papacy being moved back to Avignon. And there were a great number of French cardinals who preferred the papacy in Avignon, so a riot actually breaks out in Rome during the election, and a mob basically surrounds the conclave and forces the election of an Italian pope, a man by the name of Urban VI. However, after the election, several of the French cardinals protest that the election is null and void due to the pressures, the obvious pressures of violence from the mob. And so they set up a papal office in Avignon and have their own election in Avignon, France. So now you have two popes. You have Urban VI in Rome, and you have Clement VII, the man they elected in Avignon. So you have two rival popes, each with their own college of cardinals. And then there's a double excommunication and anathematizing of one another, of course. And you have Europe divided over this as well, with different groups taking different sides. And this goes on for about 40 years with two different papal offices, and it's known as the Papal Schism, one in Avignon, France, one in Rome. So all this gives rise to what's called the conciliar movement. I think I wrote that on your sheet. I may not have. Okay. And the essence of this movement was to try and fix this papal schism. We have two rival popes now. But the essence of the movement was to say that the ultimate authority didn't lie within the papacy, but within councils, within the whole church, as seen through councils. And the authority of the councils was binding even over the pope, according to the conciliarists. So in order to deal with these two rival popes, a group of cardinals called a council to deal with it, called the Council of Pisa. And that was in 1409 to deal with the papal schism. And at this Council of Pisa, they deposed both popes, and then they elected a new pope, a man by the name of Alexander V. And so how do you think the other two popes responded? They didn't care. So now you have three popes. You have three popes elected by the church. The two men ignored the council, so you have three popes now. It finally does get resolved, though, when the emperor steps in, a man by the name of Sigismund, who called another council, which was held between 1414 and 1418. And that's called the Council of Constance, which we will look at several times today. Council of Constance. And this council deposed all three popes and elected a whole new pope to replace them all. And his name was, I know it's crazy, his name was Martin V. Martin V. The council was able to convince the pope in Rome to resign, and the French pope resisted, but Sigismund basically just was able to get his supporters to disown him, basically. But this brought an end to the papal schism, but with that, it seemed that now that the papal schism was ended, it seemed to shift the power from the papacy to councils, right? The papacy wasn't able to heal this schism on its own. It took this council, and so this gave rise to the conciliar movement. The Council of Constance had decreed that other councils meet like every 10 years to deliberate about these things. And so it appeared that a more democratic form of government was coming into power. However, the conciliar movement was short-lived. Martin V fought against the conciliarists in the two subsequent councils, Pavia Siena as a council, and then the Council of Basel. He died when the second council, the Council of Basel, had started, and his successor, Eugenius IV, tried to shut it down but was unsuccessful. But then something interesting happened. This is just before the fall of Constantinople in the east to the Turks, which was in 1453. So the East is, utterly desperate for help from the West. And the Emperor of the East and the Patriarch of Constantinople meet with the Pope, at this council in hopes of getting some kind of, military support. They're on the brink of total collapse. They said they want to be a part of the council, and we'll be reunited, and we'll submit to the Pope, to the papacy, and if you just help us. They asked that the council be moved closer to Constantinople. Now there were many in the East who were just rabidly opposed to this, so this was all just a way of getting military support. This wasn't any kind of real reunion. So Eugenius decides to move the council to Ferrara. In northeast Italy, and the council is split over moving the council to Ferrara. Most refused to go. But now you have basically two rival councils. You have the one in Basel, and then you have one in Ferrara with the Pope. And the one in Ferrara eventually gets moved to Florence. Sometimes it's called the Council of Florence. So this conciliar movement, which arose, out of popes being divided, and sought to fix that problem, is itself now divided. So you have two councils and one pope. But then the conciliarists really shot themselves in the foot at the council when they tried to depose Eugenius and elect another pope. Another pope by the name of Felix V. So the same movement that brought an end to the papal schism is now starting another papal schism. And so many left the movement after that and sided with the pope again, and basically fizzled out. After that, the papacy won. Conciliarism is actually later condemned at what's called the Fifth Lateran Council, 1512 to 1517. And it's here that councils get laid out as being subject to the pope and not vice versa. So that's the conciliar movement. That's the kind of the major developments in the papacy in the late Middle Ages leading up to the Reformation. I'd like for us to take a little bit of time to look at a couple of significant names from this time period that further really opposed the papacy and set the grounds for the Reformation. Two men, John Wycliffe and John Huss. John Wycliffe was an Englishman who lived in the 14th century. He was an early reformer, philosopher, translator, theologian, preacher, and university professor. Did I put the right notes here? Okay. Eventually becomes known as the Morning Star of the Reformation, his nickname, since many believe that he functioned as a proto-reformer of sorts and helped set the stage for the Reformation. I had to write a paper on Wycliffe in seminary, and one of the interesting things about him is that we know almost nothing about him. We don't even know what year he was born. We have sometime between 1320 and 1330, but don't know anything about his childhood, and even though we have a ton of his writings, he doesn't really write about himself. He's not that kind of writer that is, letting you in on who he is. So the man is an enigma in some ways, even though we have much of his writings. But what we do know is that he was a zealous man with deep biblical conviction and unashamed boldness. Wycliffe's journey towards the public arena began with his criticism of mendicant friars who believed that begging was a means of financial support was emulative of Jesus and his apostles, and therefore to be practiced by the clergy. And in Wycliffe's mind, they were just lazy and slothful, and they were detestable to him. He considered them to be a stigma to the Christian religion and human society as a whole. In 1372, Wycliffe completed his doctorate and was elected to the chair of the divinity professor at Oxford. Convinced of the errors and corruption he saw and experienced in the Roman Catholic Church, he began to use his newfound role as a platform for exposing the church. Though he criticized the church strongly, it was not until 1376 that he began his direct attacks on the papacy, largely due to the circumstances surrounding the final years of the papacy in Avignon, as we talked about, and the papal schism. The onset and the development of the schism led Wycliffe's assessment and dealings with the church to be even more radical. He began to harshly criticize the Pope's desire for power, luxury, and carnality. He wrote, "Christ is truth, the Pope is the principle of falsehood. Christ lived in poverty, The Pope labors for worldly magnificence. Christ refused temporal dominion. The Pope seeks it. As Wycliffe's views congealed, he eventually began to even go so far as to identify the Pope as the Antichrist. His views are condemned by the Pope in 1377. However, due to Wycliffe's influential friends in England, the condemnations were never acted upon. Much of Wycliffe's criticism of the papacy stems from his view of the church. You know, he believed in the ancient threefold division of the church militant, the church triumphant, and the church expectant. However, his definition of the church militant was limited to God's predestined elect, what you might call the invisible church, and was not inclusive of all visible church, the professing Christians. From this, Timothy Paul Jones says that Wycliffe claimed that the church wasn't built on popes, priests, or sacraments. Instead, the church consisted of every person called to God, by God, to faith in Jesus Christ. And how could people know if they had faith in Christ? A godly life provided the best evidence of a life truly committed to Christ. 1378, Wycliffe is stricken with a violent disorder, which many believe to be fatal. On his apparent deathbed, the mendicant friars begged him to recant of his dealings with them so that his soul may be saved. And Wycliffe replied, "I shall not die, but live to declare the evil deeds of the friars." After his recovery, he began to work on one of his greatest achievements, which is translating the Bible into English. All right, Wycliffe, along with his scholarly companions, are the first ones to translate the Bible in English. There have been people, well, the whole Bible. There have been people that translated portions of the Bible into English, but Wycliffe is responsible for translating the whole Bible into English, which was finished in 1382. Now, they didn't, have access to Greek manuscripts, so they actually had to translate from the Latin into English. 1380, Wycliffe published 12 arguments against the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. In essence, he believes that, that Christ was present in the elements sacramentally, but not materially. That is, that the bread and wine are not, transformed into the flesh and blood of Jesus. And this is where Wycliffe actually lost a lot of his following. Prior to his departure from Oxford, Wycliffe had spent some time gaining a following in various cottages and towns. Though he had been silenced at Oxford, he used this time as an opportunity to further his work on translating the Bible and training missionaries. His mission was to get the scriptures into the hands of the common people. He says, "Christ taught the people in the language that was best known to them. Why should people today not do the same?" And again, using the Latin Vulgate, he translated into English. His method for distributing and proclaiming the message of scripture was to send out what he called poor priests, men who lived in poverty and had no formal connection to the Roman Catholic Church, that would carry around portions of Wycliffe's Bible and preach sermons as they traveled. These itinerant preachers were eventually derisively called Lollards. Lollards in the movement's called sometimes Lollardy by their enemies. And there's been various theories about what Lollard means. The most popular is that it means babbler or mumbler. La-la-la-la-la, maybe. But it was a derisive term, whatever it was, whatever it meant. In 1384, Wycliffe suffered from a stroke, which led to his death. After his death, Lollardy increased in size and influence and resulted in persecutions from the church. Many were arrested for their beliefs and burnt at the stake. In 1415, at the Council of Constance, which we already mentioned, condemned Wycliffe posthumously on 260 different accounts. The church was directed to burn all of his writings and exhume and destroy the remains of his body. In 1428, his remains were dug up, burnt, and the ashes were thrown into a nearby stream. However, though the church had destroyed his body and persecuted his followers, Wycliffe's teaching would live on into the 16th century in England, especially in the countryside. His teachings helped prepare the way for the Reformation and go on to inspire many others to seek reform in the church, most notably a Czech man by the name of John Huss. The teachings of Wycliffe reached Huss. Like Wycliffe, what we know about the early life of Huss is very obscure. He's from Husinec, which means Goose Town. That's where we get his name. Huss just means goose. He was teaching at Prague University, preparing to enter the priesthood. In his later confessions, he actually said that his desire to be part of the clergy was so that he could live a comfortable life, which should tell you something about the state of the church at this time. And I hope it's not a shock to you that, you know, people enter the ministry with selfish motives. He experienced a change, though, at some point in his life, which led to a deeper devotion to Christ. Many believe to be the teachings of Wycliffe, which is entirely possible. Huss became a preacher at Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. His sermons were often centered on the corruption of the church. He became very popular, and thousands of people would flock to hear him. And if you think about when John Huss preached this, it was during the period that there were three popes. So his message that Christ was the head of the church and not the pope gained a lot of traction. And people were eager to hear it. His ecclesiology, his view of the church, was similar to that of Wycliffe, arguing that the church was the entire body of the elect. Huss criticized the use of indulgences, which were being promulgated in Bohemia to finance a war. You know, believe that God's forgiveness was only repentant. It wasn't something that could be bought. Archbishop of Prague ordered him to stop preaching, but he ignored him. He was excommunicated a year later by Gregory the 12th, after which he went to southern Bohemia and continued preaching and writing his views there. And so this created large turmoil in Bohemia, where you have the Hussites, the people who follow him, and the non-Hussites. Huss was summoned to come to the Council of Constance, the same council we've looked at twice now that dealt with the papal schism, but that also condemned Wycliffe. He was summoned to come, which the Emperor Sigismund promised him safe conduct. However, after he arrived, he was thrown in prison for 6 months and under inhumane conditions, which led him to be very sick and almost die while in prison. In 1415, he was condemned by the council, and even though Sigismund had promised him safe conduct, he is burnt at the stake in 1415 as a martyr. After trying to get him to recant, Huss said, "I shall die with joy today in the faith of the gospel which I have preached." So this is significant, especially for Luther, if you think about it, 100 years later, who starts to realize that he is himself a Hussite, and he himself is summoned to come to a council at Worms, and under the guise of the emperor offering safe conduct. So a very similar situation. All right, well, let's see. Let me look at one last significant factor. We've got 33 minutes. All right. Let's see what we'll look at. All right, we'll look at the Renaissance movement. Lastly, to one of the things in the late Middle Ages that really shaped the Reformation. Towards the end of the Middle Ages, you have what historians have dubbed the Renaissance. Though there are several Renaissances throughout history, when people refer to the Renaissance, they're often referring to this Renaissance. And these are, of course, historians' ways of describing events, that aren't always maybe necessarily in the conscious of the people, but a way to describe what's going on, to describe a movement. But they use this term to describe a movement within Western European culture, where there were several important developments that took place that shape people's thinking and people's values even down to today. Renaissance is typically said to have taken place between the 14th and 16th century. What was the Renaissance? It's always hard to define movements. The word Renaissance itself is a French word, which means rebirth. And there was a longing to return to a golden age, which was seen in antiquity but lost in the preceding centuries. Nick Needham, church historian, summarizes it this way. He says, "Perhaps the closest we can get to expressing the core of the Renaissance is to say that it was a movement cradled in the love of ancient Greek and Roman culture and a desire for its rebirth." So this was much more impactful than the Carolingian Renaissance that we looked at a few weeks ago. There was a renewed interest in the human studies, which has led some people to label the Renaissance with humanism, which is a kind of a confusing term. because the way we use humanism today is much different. You know, when people use humanism today, they often mean, you know, at the denial of God's existence and human beings are the center of everything and the measure of all things. That's not really the way that they used or thought about humanism in the Renaissance. It's much more akin to what we would call like a liberal arts or studies of the humanities. There were Christian humanists. They weren't denying God's existence or making humanity the center of all things. There was a desire to renew culture and to renew what it means to be human. They refer to the previous time as Dark Ages, due to what they perceived as barbarism and lack of education and superstition. Whether or not you completely agree with that portrait is up for debate, but that's how they viewed themselves. A man by the name of Petrarch, who we'll look at in just a moment, is the one who dubbed, the preceding age as Dark Ages. In focusing on humanity, there was a reorientation to this present life. The church had come to have a very negative view of this life and was preoccupied with themes of heaven, hell, death, final judgment. And it's a very easy thing to criticize about the medieval church. But then again, we're often, not affected by in the same ways as they were with the Crusades and, and the bubonic plague. When a third of your population gets wiped out, death is definitely on the mind. So keep that in mind. It's always a tension for us to try to figure out the balance between understanding the amount of emphasis and the relationship between heaven and earth. But in the Renaissance, you have a renewed interest in what's considered secular. What are human beings capable of? How can we tap into the human potential? And so you have a surge of human activity and creativity in all realms, in art, in music, in politics, literature, science, exploration. And so you have from this time period really, a who's who of people that have shaped us in our modern world. Here, let me give you a few names of people from the Renaissance. And this is a fraction of the names, but this is associated with the Renaissance. William Shakespeare, Christopher Columbus, Ferdinand Magellan, Marco Polo, Desiderius Erasmus, Nicholas Copernicus, Galileo, Thomas More, Leonardo da Vinci, Michelangelo, Raphael, Donatello. Splinter comes much, much later, like 1980s. Sorry, had to throw that in there. This is a who's who of the world. The Renaissance started with an Italian man by the name of Petrarch in the 14th century. He's the first significant humanist figure. He was a poet, Francesco Petrarch, lived in southern France, lived a very sensual life as a priest. He had mistresses and illegitimate children. Crazy how often that happens. However, he was converted at some point, and he writes this of his conversion. He says, "Once I loved that sickness of sexual immorality, but now I hate it much more than I once loved it. When it arises in my memory, it overwhelms me with shame and horror. Jesus Christ set me free from it, and he knows that I am speaking the truth. How frequently I prayed weeping to him, and he has had compassion on me, given me his hand, and lifted me up to himself." And Petrarch has a fascination with ancient pagan writers, notably Cicero, who he bases his whole writing style on, but others as well, such as Virgil and Seneca. He, after becoming a Christian, really loved Augustine and is said to have always had a copy of his Confessions on him. But you have this renewed interest of looking back and going back. And this is seen in what's sometimes called the slogan of the Renaissance was the phrase ad fontes. Ad fontes is the slogan of the Renaissance, and translated means to the sources or back to the sources. Studying of the Bible in its original languages becomes really popular. Not just the Latin, but going back to the Greek and the early church fathers. At the time, people were largely studying Lombard's sentences, which we looked at last week, but now there's a desire to go back to the original sources. This desire to get to the sources actually, you know, led to the discovery of fraudulent documents. So I think we've mentioned before the donation of Constantine. This is where the donation of Constantine gets exposed as a fraudulent document by a Renaissance writer known as Lorenzo Valla. The donation of Constantine stated, you know, that Constantine supposedly transferred all the power of the Western Empire to the papacy back in the 4th century. It actually wasn't written until about the 8th century, but it was through studying the original sources that Valla discerned that, you know, there was anachronisms in the text and realized that this document couldn't have come from the 4th century. It had to have come much later, that this was actually a forged document through the study of the sources. So, but, you know, after nearly 700 years, how much damage had already been done by this, you know, fraudulent document, because this was used to support papal claims. But the damage had been done, and the church, of course, condemned all of Valla's writings. Don't know why. Similar issue, we probably don't have time to get into it, but, you know, he exposed other documents as well that were, claimed to be one thing but weren't. But the Renaissance movement pervaded the rest of Europe, influencing Germany, France, England, and Spain. Its flourishing was due in large part to the invention of the printing press. This is a significant world-changing event, critical for the Reformation, critical for the Renaissance. You know, prior to this point, books are hand-copied. Information was processed much more slowly. And we really do have a good matrix for understanding the impact of the printing press in our own day with, you know, the rise of the Internet. Many have made that comparison. You know, with this technological advancement, communication is enhanced in terms of its distribution and assimilation at such a pace that, you know, whenever communication increases, the whole world shrinks. I mean, we take that for granted today, how easy it is to communicate with people anywhere in the entire world. But now you have this, you know, ability for information to be cranked out in the invention of the printing press. And so there's a renewed interest in literacy and that sort of thing, and the world is starting to demand that people be literate. A lot of Renaissance names to look at. One name I do want to look at in closing is the most influential name is a man by the name of Desiderius Erasmus. Desiderius Erasmus. He's 1466 to 1536. A Dutch humanist from Rotterdam. He's the poster child of the Renaissance, prolific writer, nicknamed the schoolmaster of Europe. He's, you know, significant for the Reformation. It's Luther, you know, in Luther's work on the bondage of the will, he's responding to a work of Erasmus called On Free Will. So Erasmus was the illegitimate child of a priest. Crazy how often that happens. Educated by the Brothers of Common Life at Deventer. Went to a monastery for a little while and hated it. He came to disdain monasteries and what they stood for. Journeyed to England, became friends with Thomas More there. Patterned his life after St. Jerome, who was himself a celibate scholar. Saw the need for a reformation of society, morally, culturally, scripturally. He was opposed to scholasticism. He also criticized the church for what he believed to be a mere externalism, which is going to shape much later, not much later, going to shape later Anabaptist spirituality. Had strong criticism for church leadership. Wrote a very famous work called Praise of Folly that attacked the monks and the clergy for their ignorance and immorality. He was very satirical. He has a very comical work, if you want to read it. It's called Julius Excluded from Heaven, which is a dialogue between Pope Julius II and Peter at the gates of heaven. You know, Peter guards the gate and won't let the Pope in. It was a bestseller at that time. Julius's nickname was the warrior pope and the fearsome pope for his very aggressive foreign policy. And on a couple occasions even personally led troops into battle. I will give you a small excerpt from it. This is from Julius Excluded from Heaven. This is after Peter won't let him in. Julius says, "Cut out the nonsense and open the door. Unless, that is, you'd rather have me have it battered down. In a word, do you see what body of followers I have?" And Peter replies, "Well, I can see a lot of hardened bandits, but in case you didn't realize, these doors have to be stormed with different weapons." And then Julius replies, I've had enough of all this talk. Unless you obey me right this minute, I will hurl even against you the thunderbolt of excommunication with which I once terrified the mightiest kings and entire kingdoms. Behold, the bull I've already drawn up for the purpose. Peter replies, what is this wretched thunderbolt, this thunder, these bulls? What high-sounding drivel are you prating to me about, for goodness sake? We never heard of any of these things from Christ. Well, you'll feel them if you don't obey. Peter replies, perhaps you did once terrify some people with this hot air, but up here it doesn't mean a thing. Here you have to operate with truth. The citadel is won by good deeds, not evil words. So a very creative genre and creative work, and that's a small excerpt, and you can read the full thing online. It's very funny. One of his most significant accomplishments was publishing the first Greek New Testament, 1516, which had five editions. His compilation becomes the basis for what text critics call the Textus Receptus, the received text. In addition of wanting to get back to the Greek, he also understood the importance of people having a translation of the Bible in their own native tongues. So he translated the Bible into various languages. I'll give you a quote here, and we'll close just in a second. This is on his philosophy of translation. The Son itself is not more common and open to everyone than the teaching of Christ is. I utterly disagree with those who do not want the Holy Scriptures to be translated into the native tongue and read by ordinary people, as if Christ's teachings were so complicated that only a few theologians could understand it, or as if the strength of the Christian faith were found in people's ignorance of it. It may be wise to conceal the mysteries of kingly government from ordinary folk, but Christ wanted his mysteries to be proclaimed as openly as possible. I want even the lowliest woman to read the Gospels and the letters of St. Paul. I want them to be translated into all languages so that they can be read and understood by the Scots and Irishmen, by Turks and by Muslims. To make people understand what Christianity teaches is surely the first step to converting them. Perhaps many will mock the Scriptures, but some will take them to heart. I greatly desire that the farm worker should sing parts of Scripture to himself as he follows his plow, that the weaver should hum them to the tune of his shuttle, that the traveler should banish the boredom of his journey by reading Bible stories. Let the conversations of all Christians flow from Scripture, for our everyday conversations generally reveal what we are. So you can see here there's a lot that's going to shape the Reformation. In fact, there's an old saying that says, Erasmus laid the egg and Luther hatched it. The Reformation was shaped by this Renaissance and by so many things, the moral decay in the papacy, the papal schism, the Renaissance, the printing press, the men that went before, John Huss, John Wycliffe. These were all elements that made up the soil of the Reformation that we see in later periods. And we'll pick back up there at the Reformation April 8th. So we'll take a month off and then Easter Sunday off, but then we will start back April 8th and look at the Reformation to our modern day. So let me close this in prayer, and then we'll start worship. Lord God, we thank you for our time today and for the past 8 weeks. We pray that you would now prepare us as we prepare to sing to you and to hear from you and to taste of you. Would you prepare our hearts now for that? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.